We'll begin our lesson this morning in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. We'll read verses 18 through 24 to set ourselves off this morning. In the second chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 18 through 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable or suitable, fit to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And let's pause and bow our heads together this morning. Heavenly Father, you have provided opportunity, Lord, for us to reflect Jesus in our own lives, whatever that role might be. I thank you, Lord, for this privilege that some have, that they might demonstrate the love that Jesus has for his own people, and that his people can have for him as well. Lord, this isn't necessarily a simple study, but it's one that can show us a great depth of the mystery of the bride of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us all, regardless of where we are, regardless of what we know, help us all to see that closest relationship that we can have with Jesus through this study today and in the days to come. Father, we trust you for it, and we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in all that we say, all that we do, all that we consider, all that we think, Father, all that we hope, everything in us, Father, help us to glorify you. Help us to be grateful for your word this morning and this time we have together in it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as promised last week, we are beginning a new series this morning. As you can see in big, bold letters, it's called Marriage, A Biblical Perspective. That being said, one of the fundamental rules of public speaking, whether it's behind a pulpit or, well, wherever you might be speaking, one of the fundamental rules is to know your audience. And I do know my audience. And, well, I know each person that's here, at least to some measure, and I know that we have a number of different situations pertaining to marriage represented here this morning, and those ones that are at home. We do have married people. We have unmarried people. Of those who are married, we have those who are happily married. We have those who would like to be happier married, perhaps. We have those who have been married once. We have those who have been married more than once. We have those that are long time married. We have those who are rather recently married. Of the ones who aren't married, we have those who hope to be married. We have those who hope to never be married. You know, that is what it is. We have those who were once married but are no longer married. We cover the spectrum. I was thinking about each one of us going down pew by pew. We cover the spectrum of relationship and marriage and how it, well, the different histories and experience that you can have in this union that, well, we're rather familiar with even if we don't partake in it. We run the spectrum. The fact of the matter is this, well, this series is going to be about, well, what the Lord thinks of it, how it's presented in Scripture, how to have a successful one, or at least have a better chance of being successful in it, how to find happiness in marriage, how to find joy in it, how to improve the one that you have, how to establish yourself in one and find one that is actually will be a blessing to you. And the fact of the matter is that not everybody is going to partake in this thing. We understand this. Not everyone's going to be married that sits in this room here, whether it's by their choice or not. Not everyone's going to be. We can't all say this is going to apply 100% to us. Those ones who don't even want to be married might just say, "How is this at all pertinent to me? I don't know that you would say this, but you could say this." If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll give you the same answer to that question as I do in regards to, well, the genealogies that we see in Scripture. Some of the lists of the, well, some of the more tedious, I'll be honest with you, some of Scripture is more tedious to read than others, right? Lists of those components of the tabernacle, lists of those ones who built the tabernacle, lists of men and women long dead who contributed to things that were quite pertinent in the day. And when people ask me, well, where's the value in reading those things and studying those things, I always point them to 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. And I have this highlighted in my notes, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know what young people realize pretty quick, high school, and particularly in college. When you get into high school and you start taking these classes, even in as a high schooler, not having become an adult yet, you'll find yourself, young people, saying, when am I ever going to use this? You know, how many of you in here, and I know there would be some that raise their hand, how many people use trigonometry in this room? There are some. I knew Ian would raise his hand. I imagine Hannah is doing, well, she applies some of those higher mathematical educational things that she understands in her job. Other ones here use trig. I don't use trig in my job, other than to point it out as a, you know, an illustration. You know, so yes, I do use trig, don't I? I'm going to feel a lot smarter now. I use trigonometry in my preaching. No, not really. I don't. And most of you don't. And many of you took that class in school. You understand that while you're in the middle of learning something, you might not apply that knowledge at any time in the future. But you're learning how to learn, right? That's what I tell my kids all the time when they say, when am I ever going to use this? Well, you're learning how to learn. You're learning how to think. You're learning how to become well-rounded and have your mind moved in places you don't, well, thinking in higher ways, more complex ways. Even if you never become married, learning about a godly marriage and learning about the profit, the benefit, well, of a biblically sound marriage, it's going to help you to understand. It will be profitable for instruction in righteousness. I hope that you understand. If you don't, that's fine. I hope you understand by the end of the study. Marriage is the marriage relationship, well, as God lays it out, as He directs it. The obedient and biblical marriage is, well, as clear a picture of Jesus' relationship with that bridal company, that bridal group, that bride of Christ that's often misunderstood throughout Christendom. It's such a picture of that perfect place that each one of God's people can be in, that even if you never experience marriage for yourself, the consideration of it will help you to understand, that's what I want with Jesus. That's what I want with Him. And it will be profitable for instruction in righteousness for you. I think often, I'm not a king, naturally speaking, but I learned much from King David. I learned much from considering Solomon. I learned much from considering some of these evil kings and what they did in their rulership and in their reigns, right and wrong, that it benefited me. I'm not a woman either. I learned much from Ruth. I learned much from Esther. I learned much from these other women, Rahab, Mary, and other ones. Just because I'm not fit into their demographic does not mean I cannot learn much from these ones. And there's much to be learned and understood from the appropriate biblical perspective of how a man and a woman, two totally different people, often with totally different experiences, totally different personalities oftentimes, totally different thought processes and experiences and all of those things, how two people can live a life in faithfulness, in agreement, in godliness, and successfully reflect Jesus to each other and any who are willing to look. Whether we undertake one of those roles or not, we can benefit and profit from that. And that's what I hope that our approach will be to this study. Last week, Well, as an example, last week we considered taking your role in the Lord and loving your job, the spiritual job that God gives you. We all have them. Peter and Paul, well, those are two men that we're going to be considering, well, their word pretty deeply here. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. In the coming lessons in this study, we're going to be looking heavily at the epistles from Paul and Peter's epistles as well for direction and understanding and what our role is as a husband and a wife. Each of them offering very similar directions, Peter and Paul both. What were their respective marital statuses in regards to our own roles and how we can associate ourselves with them? Well, first off, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14 tells us that Peter was married. When Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. That's not Jesus' wife's mother. That was Peter's wife's mother, his mother-in-law. We see it in a couple of the other Gospels. He went into Peter's house and he saw Peter's mother-in-law laying there. He healed her. She got up and served. And it's a great story. But just looking at one of those little outlying details, Peter was married. Okay? We understand that. He's qualified to tell, well, those who are interested in being married. He's qualified to tell them, well, how to do it, you know, how to do it correctly and appropriately. He had some experience. How about Paul? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the lion's share of what we're going to be considering in regards to how to live godly in our marriage and behave appropriately in our marriage is going to come from Paul's epistles. What do we know of him? In 1 Corinthians 7 verse 8, he says this, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." And how was he? If they cannot exercise self-control, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. Paul evidently wasn't married. He wasn't married, and he tells the unmarried and the widows that it's good for them to remain so. He goes on to say it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And he says that there are allowances, and we should go to the Lord for certain things. But let me be clear, based on what Paul is saying here, if God hasn't called you to be married, you don't have to be so in order, number one, to benefit and profit from the study of marriage. And you also don't have to be so in order to be everything that he wants you to be. God doesn't call all of his people to marriage, does he? As a matter of fact, there are some that he would say, "This isn't what I have for you." Again, Paul goes on to say it's better to marry than to trip in those things that our flesh would desire, to step off this direction. It's better to step into this relationship than to fall apart and come off of the rails in sin and carnality. But he says, "I say to the married and to the widows, it's good for them even if they remain as I am." Please do not confuse Paul for directing, well, for us. Don't confuse Paul for saying that we need to wrap ourselves in a robe and go live someplace and, well, to take on ourselves that burden of, well, separation and not marriage and commit ourselves. Again, as always, we always go to the Lord for his direction. We go to the Lord for the role that he has for us. We go to him for his leading, and he will give that leading to us. We trust him for that. But don't forget that Peter was married, Paul was unmarried, and the Lord gave them, in their respective roles, the appropriate words to teach us in ours. Paul was unmarried, and he was fully victorious. Do not forget that. Why is it good to remain as Paul? As Paul says, he was unmarried. Why is it good? Why is that? Why did he say there, "I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am"? I'm not sure that the majority of us in here are married, but I think that that's at least half of us present are married. Did we make a mistake in doing what we did? Did we err in getting married? No, but it is good if you can accommodate, well, not being married. Why is it good? Why is it good? Well, first off, I'll just give you the straightforward. Marriage is work. All right? I don't think I ever speak on marriage without saying these three words. Marriage is work. If you look at the statistics and if you read the surveys and all of those sorts of things, and I did, I always seem to get on Well, get online and look at different resources and consider what the current statistics are today, what the current pulse is of society and our culture. And it is just what you think it is. Marriage is going down. I think I mentioned here recently that marriage now is below 50% for the first time since, I don't know, decades in the United States. Divorce rates are up high. It really is quite, well, it's a mess, marriage is. And it doesn't hold the same status that it once did. And part of it is because marriage is work. I've heard lots of comments and lots of different, again, survey results where people say, are asked, what was the problem with your marriage? And always communication comes up. Always communication or lack thereof comes up. But right up there, one of the big things that you'll hear people say is some derivative of this. It was way more work than I ever expected. Way more work than I ever expected marriage. And it's true. It's man, it's work. And that's just the bottom line. You can't enter into this relationship, you know, not expecting that there's going to be, well, some labor involved. I ratted out my wife here recently. I said that Allie made a comment and has made the same comment to multiple people. Don't have kids. You know, I shared that here recently. And I need to apologize. I always often apologize to my family at home. Because I dime them out all the time. I mean, there's not a whole lot that I don't share for an illustration at church and that sort of thing. But Allie says that quite frequently, in jest mostly, as I said before. Don't have kids. Kids, just don't do it. It's not worth it. You know, maybe you've heard her mention the same thing about marriage, you know? Marriage is work, man. Marriage, it is. It's work. We had a conversation the other day, Allie and I did. And we sat and we thought, we were just kind of considering, you know, when you think about it, you people who are married and you wake up every day, or, you know, provided you don't have a firefighter who's living off, you know, sleeping at the station every third day or whatever, you wake up, for all intents and purposes, every day next to the same person. You have meals with the same person every day. You have to schedule yourself around their schedule to a certain extent. You have to deal with their thoughts, their ways, their habits, good and bad. You have to deal with this person. You're much of your life, or at least up until whatever point that you got married, that part of your life was centered on you. You got to determine to some extent what you did, how you did it, when you ate, what you ate, how you felt about something. You got to, well, revolve things around you. And now you have to incorporate this one here. This is just speaking practically, not even speaking spiritually and giving extra for that person. You have to accommodate this one. That's shocking that anyone would be willing to do that. Certainly without the involvement of God in it. Certainly, I mean, why? Where's the benefit in it? I mean, where's the justification in bringing this person into your sphere, into your, well, your realm of existence? Why would you do that? And that's why you see marriage going down. That's why you see divorce rates going up, because people recognize without God involved, this doesn't make any sense. I am living indefinitely till death do us part with this one. Why in the world would I do this? It's not just me anymore. It's trouble. It's difficulty. Now add in the spiritual factors that are involved. Add in what we know of the things of God. How God wants us to be. How he wants us to walk individually or together. Add those things in there. Now you've broadened that workload that marriage is by a whole lot. Marriage invites failure. Man, this is all kinds of happy thoughts today, right? Marriage invites the opportunity for real failure. In the verses just prior, now you can turn to Galatians chapter 5. We oftentimes go to Galatians 5 to consider the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I might have missed one or two in there. But just prior to those characteristics and traits of the fruit of the Spirit, Paul talks about some much less pleasant things. In Galatians chapter 5. Not the fruit of the Spirit, but the works of the flesh. Let me get back there. These are those weaknesses that are, well, that we're prone to if we walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit of the Lord in us. Now you, as we read this list, this very unhappy list, you tell me how many of these aren't given a great deal of opportunity in the context of marriage. How many of these aren't given a substantial open door to come into that relationship of a man and his wife? Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Well, let's just say all four of those are rather related, aren't they? Idolatry, or worship of money or mammon. Sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. Yes, that one gets involved, doesn't it? I mean, unfortunately, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do those things have an open door, so to speak, into a marriage? Are those things capable of entering into that union between a man and his wife? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness? Of course. Of course they are. Selfish ambitions, outbursts of wrath, guilty, man. Guilty outbursts of wrath. Anyone. You know, I find myself, it used to be that when I was preaching, I was pretty quiet about it. Now I feel like I'm screaming. Sometimes my throat hurts. And I apologize if I'm too loud when I'm up here. I am an emotional man. I verbalize and vocalize whether I'm happy, sad, angry, rejoicing, whatever it might be. Oftentimes I get emotional about it. Allie sometimes thinks that I'm going to be talking about Allie and me quite frequently over the next couple of weeks. She'll let me know if I'm doing it incorrectly. But Allie and I will have a discussion, and sometimes I get so emotive about something, she might think that I'm upset at her. Because I'm like, man, this is how, you know, and you just get wound up and your hands go this way and that way. I have a tendency to being emotional. And so when I get mad, when I get frustrated and angry, outbursts of wrath are something that can come right out of me rather easily if I let them. All of these things, jealousies and envies, all of these things work their way rather easily into the marriage situation. There is a real opportunity of failing in each one of these things simply because you have this person here in your home with you, in your life with you. The responsibility is there, and with responsibility comes, well, opportunity at dropping those responsibilities, failing in those responsibilities. It's just broadened the horizon of failure when you invite someone else in. I promise you, saints, let me just pause. I promise you, there's good coming from this. All right? It sounds rather depressing when you think about it, but the fact is, you have someone present with you front and center day in and day out. Well, you have just someone extra to resent, to contend with, to be jealous of, to have an outburst of wrath to be unfaithful to. Extra opportunity to fail that might not have been there should you remain single, is there. These are some of the reasons why Paul says, that's pretty good if you stay as I am. Because we're all comprised of flesh, right? We're all made up of flesh. We are all natural people that already have a tendency and a proneness to failure. Now you invite all of these other things to contend with. Needing to love this person, care for this person, submit to this person, honor this person. All of these things are brought in, and now you've broadened the capability of tripping and falling on your face. Paul says, you fleshy person, it is good for you and makes things simpler if you just stay right here, focused, centered on taking care of yourself. Add children to the mix. Allie says, don't ever have kids. She just doesn't want to fail, saints. That's all that it is. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 tells us there's extra responsibility that comes with that. And you fathers or parents, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. That is just half of that sentence. And I will tell you, that is quite a job, man. Bringing up your child in the training and the admonition of the Lord means having them in church. It means teaching them the word. And how much of the teaching of the word should just be lip service and just spitting out to them and pushing them off to somebody else to teach? How much of it should be that? Not all of it. It means you have to live the word of God, doesn't it? Otherwise, those kids who are a lot sharper than we oftentimes give them credit of being, they look at you and they say, "You're telling me this, and I'm seeing this. This is garbage." Right? The testimony's not there. It doesn't gel. And you've done more damage and harm. Well, then good, perhaps. Proverbs 22:6 tells us to train up a child in the way he should go. That takes effort. It's a responsibility. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Training is work. Raising your child in the admonition of the Lord with another person who might not see things the way you do, who might not feel the way that you do, who might not be as energetic as you are, who might be more, well, moderately minded than you are, who might have a different philosophy than you do. It's work. It's responsibility. And where we embrace and bring in more responsibility, we embrace and bring in opportunity. Opportunity. Let me stress that word. Opportunity to fail. Potential for failure. There's the potential for resentment and guilt and laziness and arrogance. Tyranny, disappointment, all of those things are involved. All that potential is there in raising children with this one. Saints, that's why Paul says it's good. It's better, perhaps. It's good to be as I am. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 32, he elaborates on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32. I want you to be without care, without stress, without anxiety. And I'll just put in an extra word there. Without extra care, without additional anxiety. And he explains, he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord. How he may please the Lord. This is his primary focus, if he's thinking right. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. I'll just put in there maid or a maiden, an unmarried girl. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Because let me tell you, friends, with marriage come distractions. Period. It's how it is. Things come up, and it brings our eyes oftentimes to dealing with these things, to dealing out this direction instead of this direction. Understand what I'm saying here, and understand what Paul is saying, and understand what the Word of God is saying. As pessimistic and cynical as it might sound, there is great potential for failure invited into your lives when you agree to join your life to that of another. So if Paul says it's better to remain unmarried, if it's such hard work, if it has all these demands and these limitations and these issues and distractions, and raising kids stinks, you know, responsibilities, expectations, all of these things happen. If there's this expanded likelihood and this expanded possibility and this broadened capability of struggle, potential for issues, and this real threat of failure that I've been hammering into you for the last 10 or 15 minutes, then doesn't it beg the question, why would I ever do it? Why should you ever get married? Why? Yeah, those are all considerations. Why would I ever do this? And the simple answer is this. You don't have to fail. All right? You don't have to fail. I'm not going to turn there, but you might recall something that Jesus said to Peter. When he looked at Peter and he said, Satan has desired you or asked for you, that he might sift you as wheat. Satan wants wanted Peter. He recognized that there was something there, I believe. And he wanted to grab that man and shake him until he crumbled into nothing. I had someone tell me that one time, that they felt that there was something similar. Well, that the potential was there for me to be shaken. And I was shaken just in hearing those words, honestly, when they told me that. I was like, do you know something I don't? I don't want to be shaken. I don't want to be troubled. I don't want to deal with this sort of thing. And I felt very clearly when I, considered what Jesus had said to Peter and considered those words, Satan has desired you that he might sift you as wheat. The Lord gave me two words. So what? So what? If he wants to sift me, shake me, move me, hit me, strike me, injure me, so what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what if he wants to do that? Now, I don't sit here and look at Satan and say, hey, bring it, man. No, come on, give me your best shot. Jaden told me that when she was about 4 years old. I said, Jaden, stop doing this. She goes, bring it. And I said, I did. I brought it to her. You know, I was bigger, I was stronger, and I brought it. You know, the Lord doesn't tell us, hey, go out there and pick a fight with whomever you want to. But when he comes to pick a fight with me, whether it's me individually or me and my wife or me and my kids and the role that I occupy in dealing in those things, Satan is going to want to sift you. He's going to want to shake you. So what? If the Lord calls you to it and says, you and you, I have something good for you. And if he has brought you together, and saints, I'm going to go so far as to say, if he didn't bring you together, but you find yourself there now, you made a mistake and an error in your marriage, but you find yourself there now, and the two of you, particularly the two of you, are looking to the Lord for things, let him sift, let him shake. So what? You don't have to fail, because the two of you together, well, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. All of these opportunities to fail will be presented to you. All of these opportunities to fall flat on your face will absolutely be begging you, please come this direction. Come on, come on, come on. And you can stand there and say, I don't have to go that direction. I don't have to fail. And the Lord lifts you up. It begins with that example in our text here. The reasons why we might still choose to be married. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, we'll turn back there. It wasn't good that Adam was alone, so God gave him a companion, right? And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place, because the Lord said, I have a companion for you. I have a plan for you. I have something for you better than you being by yourself. It was his determination for that man that he have someone. And he closed up the flesh in its place when he got that rib from him. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now, saints, you know where a rib is at. You might have seen the graphic that I posted up there before service began. There's a nice little A&P anatomy, you know, skeleton, rib cage, that sort of thing. I think it even showed that the rib was gone. You know where the ribs are. They're right here, right? And the thoracic cage here, this rib cage, the intent is because most everything that is behind here is quite crucial, quite vital. Your heart's here, your liver's here, your pancreas, all these things that have a measure of function. But particularly the lungs are here and the heart is here. Those things crucial to life, right? That rib is closest to the heart and it protects that heart. Now, I'm not going to say that we protect the heart of God, but that rib is the closest member, the closest bone, the closest part of the structure to the heart of this one, moving with every breath. As I breathe, it expands out and it moves. The Lord used that rib to compose and build up a companion that was proper, suitable, fit for Adam. You know, oftentimes people use that term, and I don't want to criticize anyone, but they'll say, I want to be a helpmeet. And they kind of join it together. It's not a helpmeet. That's not a noun. It's a help that is meet or fit or suitable. comparable to this one, a help, a companion. And he created that one for Adam. Now, you know, perhaps, that Adam was the first Adam, that there is indeed a second Adam. We understand this in Colossians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of a second Adam, the last Adam. And so it was written, the first Adam became a living being. That's the one we just read about in Genesis 2. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And if you don't know who that is Jesus Christ himself. We can read in Romans how through one man came in sin, through the first Adam, death entered into the world, and through that second Adam that came in, life and abundant life came through Jesus. We understand that Jesus is that second Adam. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, Jesus himself. And as Adam had that body created from dust, the Lord prepared for him. The Lord has a body. Now, he had a figured body. He had an actual body as well. Jesus did. He came in the form of man. But he has a body today, that figurative body that Paul goes on to express here in Colossians. And we'll look in Romans and 1 Corinthians. But Colossians 1:17 says that he is before all things, and in him all things consist, as he speaks of Jesus. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He continues on in this in Romans chapter 12. I'll go through these rather quickly. So we, being many, all of us who are believers, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We are one body in Christ. We are one body. We are individually members of that church, not Grace Community Church. That's our assembly, certainly. But the body of Christ is the church, all believers part of that body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20, now indeed there are many members, yet one body. In verse 27, down the page, you are the body of Christ. You are part of his body and members individually. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus and accepted him to be your Savior, you are there. You are a member. Even if you never give him a thought again, even if you never offer yourself to him again, you have believed and he has passed you from death unto life, never to be removed from that again. Saints, let me say that again to you. If you have believed in faith, true faith, in one moment said, I am a sinner. He is the Savior. I want him for me. He has saved you right then. You are no longer dead. You are living, part of his body. Over time, see ya. I'm out of here. And you walk away. You are not going to be removed from the body of Christ. Understand that. You are part of that body. But there's more. There's more. Just as that man, Adam, slept, the Lord caused a sleep to fall on him. He pulled that rib up out of that sleeping body. Saints, the body of Christ is sleepy right now. The body of Christ has their eyes closed, much of his body, not looking for him, not waiting for him, not considering him. And I'll go so far as to say that not all of the body of Christ loves the Lord Jesus. Right? His people have made themselves ignorant to his will, ignorant to his ways, and distracted by other things. And his body is sleepy, and in his day, the Lord's going to reach down into that sleeping body of Christ, and he's going to pull a rib from that body. He's going to pull up a portion of that sleeping church, that portion that's nearest to the Lord's heart, that portion that moves with his breath, that portion that wants to be a help for him, that portion who keeps their lamps full of oil. He's going to take a rib from that body of Christ, and he's going to make a bride for that Lord. It's going to happen. James 1 and verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. who undergoes those things that the Lord allows him to. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Not all of the body of Christ still loves Jesus. You understand this, right? They still are part of the body, but they don't love him. They don't even... I've spoken to different ones who say, you know, I believed back in the old days. Did you really believe? I sure did. I mean, I thought Jesus was everything, but he's never done anything for me. And I'm like, won't you be surprised in that day? Won't you be surprised when you wake up in front of him? You having never done anything more. And... well, he still opens the door. But for those who do walk in faith, for those who do love him and live in that love for him, looking for his appearing, well, when the rest of the church sleeps, he's going to grab those ones. They will be part of that rib portion. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory. John saw this in that day to come. He saw that. Well, that fantastic moment. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Saints, just that terminology there, that his wife has made herself ready, demonstrates that there is a separation there. There is a difference there because, well, much of the body of Christ has not made themselves ready, has not prepared themselves. The bride of Christ is not the church. The body of Christ is the church. The bride of Christ is of the church. The bride is that portion, again, that just wants to be near his heart, that wants to know his breath, that is willing, again, to be a help to him, willing to keep their lamps full of oil, and are willing to love him and his return and his appearing. Why would you ever get married? Well, as the Lord appoints that to you, as the Lord puts that on your heart, and even as the Lord gives you liberty to do that, you have the opportunity to be an example in your relationship. Well, to one another, and to any who might look at that relationship, you have an opportunity to demonstrate the love that Christ has for us and the love that we might have for him, to a measure that no other relationship has. I value my relationship I have with my kids. It cannot demonstrate the same measure of relationship, the same measure of love that Jesus has for those ones who desire him. You have the capability of being a testimony of the love of Christ himself to your husband or your wife, certainly. And you're given the opportunity to bless the one that you're committed to in this life, as you honor the one that you've committed to for all eternity. There's great responsibility and great opportunity for failure, absolutely. But if the Lord has you there, so what? He will enable you to get past those failures, to avoid those pitfalls, to deal with the difficulties. I've said it before. I hear other people say it often. He doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And if he calls you to marriage, he will do, well, everything that you need, everything you need to be strengthened in, everything that you need to know, everything that you need to endure, he will strengthen you for those things. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. There might be great opportunity for failure, but there is great opportunity for immense blessing. Well, between the two of you, to your children, to your assembly, and to whomever might be looking. Now do understand, saints, I encourage you as the Lord leads. I encourage you to get married. You young people, you ones who want to desire or who do desire that, man, it is a profitable thing. It is a blessing. And I encourage you as the Lord gives you that. But it is a serious undertaking. It is something that's not to be just taken lightly. And I'm just going to read you. I mean, I've married several who are here, married them, brought them together, officiated in their marriage. And each one of them, I've said the same particular words. Brother David said the same ones in my wedding. Bobby and Missy's and other ones that I've been. Some similar words here, but there's a reason why we say these words before each and every marriage or wedding that we might officiate. Because it is not, well, something that we just take lightly. I think that these are elegant words, and I think that they're pretty words. But the admonition that they hold in them and the significance isn't just said for prettiness, elegance, and all of those things. It goes like this. We're gathered here in the sight of God and in the presence of these witnesses to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Holy can only be so by the blessing and by the work of the Lord God Himself, which is an honorable estate instituted of God, adorned and beautified by the Lord Jesus Christ, with His presence and first miracle that He wrought in Cana of Galilee, and is commended by God's word to be honorable among all, and therefore is not by any to be entered into inadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, soberly, and joyfully in the fear of God. Saints, marriage is work. It's a struggle, and I'll be honest with you, it's a thankless job at times. It's not to be entered into inadvisedly without God's leading and permission, but when He gives you that permission and you are able to enter into that relationship, or despite His telling you otherwise, if you find yourself in that relationship, I'll even go so far as to say by a mistake. As the Lord blesses and as the two of you go to Him in it, it can be an immense blessing. And it is worth our struggles. It is worth our efforts. It is worth our demonstrating who we are to Jesus and the two of us together. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Saints, I do pray this series will be a blessing to you, whether or not you've entered into that estate. And I pray that it will bless us, well, whether or not we do enter into that state, because it will help us to better understand and ultimately to enter into that, well, that bridal calling, that rib portion, the bride of Christ Himself.